There is one particular gentleman that recently I was reading about. I've heard the name. I don't really know much about the guy. And apparently he's not really a good fellow morally, like normal lives and all. He was a great theological teacher is what I was reading about him. His name's Karl Barth. If you've never heard the name, no big deal. I don't think you need to know the name. There's another guy by the name of Ravi Zacharias. He's a very popular evangelical preacher, dead now. And both of these men are immoral men, womanizers, horrible people. And the only reason I want to even mention these guys is everybody was talking about how they started and then how they finished. And all that looms over their legacies, if you want to call it that, is the memory of all of the bad things they did, right? But they didn't finish well. I think of baseball. You can have a guy who pitches a shutout till the bottom of the ninth, you know, and somebody hits a home run. Shutout doesn't matter up to that point. I mean, it's how you finish. But much more important than a baseball game is our eternal soul. And I guess what is surprising to me, I haven't heard it as much lately, but I do remember hearing about older gentlemen who were, you know, staunch in whatever thing they'd taught that everybody knew about. And then they got older and they changed their attitude on something that they'd always believed to be true, taught to be true, and then what happened? Well, life happened maybe. Maybe some circumstance got a little close to home and it changed their attitude on some things. I was told by one older preacher, and I don't know how much older he was at the time than me, because, you know, when you're young, you think everybody's just really old. He was probably about my age now, when I was probably in my 20s. But he had basically told me that the grayer you get up here, and meaning your hair color, the grayer things become in life. Things aren't always black and white. When you're young, it's easy because everything's just right or wrong. And the older you get, things aren't that way. And I do remember thinking, I hope not to get to that point. And no surprise, this man himself fell away from the Lord and therefore fell away from, you know, the churches and all that. But I do understand some of the things he means, because there are some things that maybe we look at, we become a little bit more merciful on. We understand that humanity, as we live our own lives, you know, that people are people, you know, and that kind of thing. But there are some things that just don't change, no matter what the culture is saying, no matter what traditions of people are, you know. Salvation, God has required the same thing since the New Testament. It's not changed. It's not going to change. We still need desperately grace and faith. We need the cross of Jesus. We need Jesus. We need to know Him, and He's been revealed to us by those who knew Him best for 3 years while He had a public ministry, right? The apostles. And the Holy Spirit directed them what to write down and what to share with us. I don't think it's hard. It's just a matter of, at some point, people kind of become not just flexible, but so flexible that they're like rubber, right? They bend. They don't break, maybe, but maybe they do come to that point of breaking. We're told in Hebrews 13:8 that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, forever. So we know He doesn't change. And I think part of the problem is you just start to realize people sometimes do change. And this is the thing that really surprised me. The article I was reading about Karl Barth, I didn't know was about him. I was just reading an article that I thought, I can't remember the title of it. It was a really long title. And it was about a man who lived a life, and now you're looking back on his life and you find out all these details about how bad a person he was. Does it negate all his good teaching? That's a good question. Does a man's life change how you receive what he teaches? Now, I know we might say, well, no, I mean, you can teach the truth and still live lies, right? You can still live a bad life and teach the truth. Well, you can, but who wants to listen to that, right? I mean, if the apostles, we come to find out that Paul was just a womanizer, you know, he loved women, he loved lots of women. Everywhere he traveled, man, he was a womanizer. And you're like, you learn that about the apostle Paul, that doesn't make you go, well, you know, I mean, there's great teaching. Romans is great, Hebrews wasn't written by Paul, you know. I'm sorry, I'm just throwing books out, and I'm like, nope, that was a random, not good connection there. Galatians is a good book. Bottom line is, if you find out that the source of this was just a bad person, I don't know that we would just be so eager about everything he taught. We'd question that. He didn't believe what he taught, essentially, is what we would come to. It matters how we live. How we live does affect the things we believe, and vice versa. Things we believe affect how we live. So if a person isn't living what they're teaching, that's, I guess, the easy way of saying what hypocrisy really is, right? I mean, that's it. You're teaching the one thing, but then you're not doing it. It would be like, and we all get upset to some degree of a police officer who's speeding and he's breaking the law in other ways, but he's insisting on everybody else following that law. It frustrates us. It gets us angry sometimes, really, if we know that. That's why they have in departments, internal affairs, where the police the police. You know, I mean, they're trying to make sure everything's right. I was watching a TV show recently, and that's what the show's about, is policing the police. And the one guy who is a police for the police says, you know, the easiest way to kill somebody and get away with it? And he's like, what? He goes, be a cop. And because the point of the whole show is that the police can frame people, you know. That was the whole point of the whole show. But, and it was a little disturbing, some of the things, but why? Because the police are supposed to be protectors, enforcers of the right things, but protectors. And sometimes they're not. I think some people just try to rationalize sin and maybe even blame God. This is the first excuse that was ever used. When Adam sinned and God in Genesis 3 speaks to Adam, what have you done? Adam goes, this woman you gave me. So not only does he blame Eve, he blames God. This woman you gave me. So it's maybe built into us to some degree to just rationalize what we've done wrong. Can we think high thoughts and live low lives? We can, but I don't see how those things go together. To think the high thoughts and then live a low life. If that's what it is, then it's wrong. Nobody who lives that way, who lives in sin and insists on evil and yet, you know, can talk the talk, basically. And that's maybe what we're getting at, is talking the talk but not walking the walk. It's rationalizing our sin. In Matthew 5:8, what we call the Beatitudes, Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart. They shall see God. It's not the people who teach well, you know. He doesn't say, well done, good and faithful teacher. You didn't live it, but hey, you taught it well. It's about servants who serve, who do what they're commanded, right? That's what Jesus said in Luke 17:10, that we say, after we've done everything we've been commanded, we're unworthy servants. We've done what was commanded. But one of the points I really want to stress is that it matters what we think, because those things do affect how we actually live. If we don't believe in something, we're not really going to do that. Now, we might at some point, because I know there are people who were baptized. Why? Because everybody else was getting baptized. I know when I was growing up, there were at times groups of kids that, you know, three or four would go forward, they'd all get baptized, and, you know, years down the road, two of the three or four would fall away. They just didn't love the Lord, and they would finally admit that they got baptized because everybody else was doing it. It had nothing really to do with they believed this. And it shows eventually, you know. It does. I'm not saying that, you know, there's a thing we have to, you know, question people to the nth degree to figure this out. I mean, you're just going to see whether they really believe it because of whether they live it. Now, let's look over together in Luke chapter 14, if you will. Luke 14, talking about the cost of discipleship. And as I have here in front of you, we're looking at Luke 14:25. And so as we get there, Bibles, excuse me. So we're in Luke chapter 14. And in verse 25, he says, the text just tells us that great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And I know even today, that's a shocking statement, verse 26. Because we're thinking, I thought Christianity is not about hating anything or anyone. I always heard growing up, right? You know, you don't hate anybody. Well, Jesus says, if you don't hate your family and yourself, you're not able to be my disciple. He cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete the project? Otherwise, when he's laid the foundation and he's not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build, but he wasn't able to finish. Or what king who goes out to encounter another king in war is not going to sit down first and deliberate whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. In other words, we've got to count the cost. Can we do this? That's why he uses the illustration of a person who's building. He doesn't get to that certain point near the end and say, well, you know, I can't finish. And he doesn't finish. And then everybody mocks him because he can't finish what he started. And I think there are people who are like that, exactly. Like I said, with this Karl Barth guy and Ravi Zacharias, highly influential men, but I'll be honest with you, learning that they were really immoral people affects, in my mind, tremendously what they taught. Karl Barth, just to share this with you, and I didn't know this about him until this article was talking about it, that he had a mistress, and a wife, a couple kids, and a mistress. And the mistress moved in with him, his wife and kids. I'm like, that's totally insane. But he justified the whole thing, rationalized the whole thing to himself and his family, that this was just what God wanted, because God doesn't deny love. I'm honest with you. I think his wife had every right to just nail him to a wall. I mean, really. Total idiot. But he rationalized this, and he rationalized it with a lot of people that he wasn't doing anything wrong. God doesn't deny love. What? Would you ever think that? Well, no, but he's in a situation now that he feels justified in thinking that because he's an idiot. You know, I mean, really, that's what it is. In other words, privately, he was a bad man. Immoral behind the closed doors, but he was a good man publicly. People have been learning about these men and their hypocrisy, but, you know, some are like, well, they're just human. Yeah, we're all sinners, but, you know, some are actually trying not to do these kind of things and rationalize what we're doing. What do we say? We say things like, well, no one's perfect, or we're all sinners. Isn't that what happens when a man kills another man? Because he got really angry in the heat of the moment, right? Andrew and I were talking about, you know, things like that earlier today, but heat of the moment's a phrase I think of. Someone who just loses their temper, they lose their mind, and in that moment they do what is the unthinkable, the horrible, and then immediately go, well, I'm sorry, I'm only human. Does the judge go, okay, well, you're off the hook. You know, you'd be spending the rest of your life in jail, maybe even executed for this, but hey, no worries, you're only human. We're all just that. I mean, yeah, just sinners, right? Again, thinking about Paul or Peter or any of the apostles and think about their influence. Paul and Peter kind of like the pillars, and then find out they were really bad men. I mean, bad men. I don't think we'd have greater respect for them at all. It would be a lot less respect. Probably not even, you know, the cancel culture thing of just, we would not have much to do with what they say and what they were teaching. So one guy was writing about Karl Barth, and he said, Barth concludes that God has purposes to keep him in this sin. Refusing to divorce his wife, refusing to deprive himself of his relationship with this woman Kirschbaum is her last name, or was her last name. He said himself, I stand before the eyes of God without being able to escape from him in one way or the other. God knows my heart. Again, I think of Matthew 5:8. Pure in heart. They're the ones who shall see God. Not the people who teach one thing and then do another. You know, that kind of thing. If you will, in Philippians 4:8-9, we read there, finally, brothers, whatever is true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Why? It's not just that we think those thoughts and then go live horrible lives, bad lives. We're to think these things because these things are supposed to affect how we live. And like Paul says in verse 9, what you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, do these things and the God of peace will be with you. Paul wasn't the kind of teacher who said, don't do what I do. How many of us have not just heard that, but maybe even said that at some point? Don't do what I do. You do what I'm saying. One of the worst spankings I remember getting as a kid. In Florida, I don't remember what year it was, that seatbelts became the law of the land. You had to wear a seatbelt if you were in the car, front seats and all that jazz. And it was hard because we never did. And I remember my dad insisting we wear our seatbelts. And one day, I was the dummy. I got in the car with my dad and dad said, seatbelt. I said, you don't put a seatbelt on. I'm not going to. Man, I got a spanking big time. He was mad at me because he was mad at himself for being bad that way, and he apologized later. But, you know, bottom line is, I was right at that moment, which wasn't the father to do anything, but he said, don't do what I do. I'm sure I've used that line because it's a fallible line, but it's one you hear. Don't do what I do. Paul doesn't say that. Paul doesn't say, look, I'm teaching you things and don't do what I do. He doesn't say that. He says in verse 9 of Philippians 4, what you've learned, received, heard, and seen, do what I do. That's what he's saying. And again, if we found out he was an immoral person, I think that would negate everything he teaches. Look over in 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy 3. We'll start there. Verse 1, we're going to read through verse 7. 2 Timothy 3, like I said, chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. He says, understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. People will be lovers of self, lovers of money. This is a first century statement, but it applies to us too. Things haven't changed between the first century and the 21st century, man. We are lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control. That's the problem that this Karl Barth guy had. No self-control. That's the problem that this Rabbi Zacharias guy had. No self-control. And at the end of the day, that's one of the most important things I think as Christians that we need to have, but you don't teach one thing and do the other thing and think everything's okay, rationalize through it and think God's going to be convinced of that kind of hypocrisy that, I mean, what does James tell us? To be doers of the word, not hearers only, who deceive themselves. And there are a lot of people who do that. As long as I believe the right things, it doesn't matter how I live. I've had people tell me that. You know, that I believe the truth, but you're not living it. But I believe it. How does that change anything? To say you believe it, but you don't live it. That is hypocrisy. That's rationalizing. That's what Satan wants you to do, really. As he goes on here, verse 4, people who are treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit. I mean, they're just puffed up. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness. That's what we're saying. In public, everybody thinks one thing. Privately, it's different. So in public, you would have the same sort of phrasing that's here, the appearance of godliness. They deny its power. And Paul says in verse 5, avoid such people, for among them are those who creep into households, capture weak women, burdened with sins, led astray by various passions, always learning, and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. That was this Karl Barth guy and that Rabbi Zacharias guy. Smart men, but practically, they didn't do what they taught. And we could be in danger of that. It matters how we finish. It's not just a matter of playing the game, if you will. It's how we finish. 1 Timothy 4. Look over to 1 Timothy 4. I know that's just a little backward as we're looking at this, but 1 Timothy chapter 4, as I have here in the note, verse 11 through 16, verse 16 kind of being the point. But in verse 11, 1 Timothy 4, command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, conduct, love, faith, purity. Paul, in teaching Timothy, doesn't say, look, as long as you teach the right things in the right way, it's all good. He says, command and teach these things. Don't let anybody despise you because you're young, but set the believers an example in speech, conduct, love, faith, purity. And until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Don't neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy. when the Council of Elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Now, I know this is addressed to preachers and teachers of the Word, but still, I think as a Christian, we need to do this. Practice the things we're learning and immerse ourselves in them so that people can see our progress. Verse 16, keep a close watch on yourself. That's what Paul told Timothy. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you'll save yourself and your hearers. Isn't that interesting? Paul tells Timothy, don't just teach the right things in the right way. He says, you keep a watch on you and on your teaching. Persist in this, and in doing it, you'll save yourself and the people listening to you. That's, again, I think as a Christian, you want to be able to, I mean, because we know people who are hypocrites, and it's hard to listen to them, right? When they have something to say, and they're like all high and mighty, we're like, you don't do that. It would be like going to a heart doctor. And he tells you, you don't need to smoke. Smoking's bad, as he smokes, right? You go out in the office. I've had this happen, not any time recently, but I mean, where I had a doctor who's like, you need to be on a diet, you need to do this and this. And you walk out and he's sitting there smoking a cigarette and he's got all the food that he told you, like fried chicken right there, you know, and you're like, I thought you said, he goes, yeah, that's just not a good doctor. So you think, again, just practically as a Christian, if we're going to tell people you need to do this, but then we're not willing to do it, it comes across hollow, just very hollow. And so in Proverbs 4, let's go back there. Again, kind of looking at wisdom and how wisdom behaves itself. In Proverbs chapter 4, as I have here in front of you, verse 20 through 27, verse 23 kind of being the highlight. He says, my son, be attentive to my words, incline your ear to my sayings, let them not escape from your sight. Keep them within your heart. I mean, you got to be thinking about these things. They are life to those who find them, healing to all their flesh. Keep your heart with all vigilance or watchfulness. You need to protect your heart, for from it flow the springs of life. Put away from you crooked speech. Put devious talk far from you. Let your eyes look directly forward. Your gaze be straight before you. Ponder the path of your feet. And all your ways will be sure. Don't swerve to the right or left. Turn your foot away from evil. But verse 23 again. Keep your heart with all vigilance. Be watchful, for from it flow the springs of life. And we need to be watchful of our heart. We can't say, you know, I can let anything and everything in, and it's not going to affect me at all. Because eventually the thoughts do become actions, right? I mean, they do. The things we think about. You know, it's like the person who, in the heat of the moment sort of thing, again, they get really angry, they hurt somebody. And their mom defends them. Oh, he wouldn't hurt a fly. I love it when moms say that. That's a mother, right? Mothers say things like, oh, he wouldn't hurt a fly. And the police are like, you're right, he wouldn't hurt a fly. He dismembered an entire family of people, but he wouldn't hurt a fly. I mean, come on. Where did that come from? It came from his heart. That's what Jesus says in Mark 7, for from within the heart of man come evil thoughts and adulteries, and he talks about murder. Yes, that comes from within. It's not just something that happens. It happens because that heart has been filled with those thoughts. Look over with me, 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll start our reading there. Excuse me. You're over in 1 Peter chapter 1. Yeah, verse 22, we're going to go from there through 2:12. So chapter 1, verse 22. Peter here says that we have purified our souls by obedience to the truth. Now, there are people who are going to argue with Peter on that, but Peter's the apostle. He has the Holy Spirit directing his thoughts. We purify our souls by our obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. So he tells us we're to love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass. The glory is like flower of grass. The grass withers and all flowers fail, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this is the good news. This is the gospel that was preached to you. So put away all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander, and like newborn babies, long for the pure spiritual milk that by it you may grow into salvation, if indeed you've tasted the Lord is good. And as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. Now I want you to notice the connection of verse 4 and 5. You come to him, you approach him as a living stone rejected by people, but in God's sight he is chosen, he is precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So just like him, it's supposed to be like us. Because it stands in Scripture, verse 6, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. And so the honor is for you who believe, but for those who don't, the stone that the builders rejected has actually become, he says, the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. They stumble, notice, because they disobey the word. He doesn't say they stumble because they didn't teach it right. They stumble because they disobey it. They were destined to do it. But you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you're God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And then he makes the final admonition in this section. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh. He doesn't say, look, just as long as you're teaching everybody to abstain from the passions of your flesh, you're good. It's not just what you teach or what you say you believe, it's how you're living. So I urge you to abstain from passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. With the Karl Barth guy and the Ravi Zacharias guy, they gave in. They surrendered to their physical passions. They actually, I think in some of the things I've read about both of these men, committed crimes against people. Well, they were good Bible teachers. Who cares? Because what they did overshadows the things they taught. And that's what I'm saying for us. It's not just learning a lesson from these guys. It's learning the lesson that, you know, even for ourselves, we've got to get it. It matters how we finish. Not just, you know, how we started off. Well, started off really well. Okay. How are you finishing this good fight of faith? I mean, that's exactly how Paul puts it to Timothy about fighting the good fight. And my point would be this. We can never let our guard down. We need to be vigilant. We need to be watchful. Why? Because our souls are at stake. Just like Paul told Timothy, you do this for yourself and for those who hear you. So we, like, you know, Acts 20 and verse 28, there the Apostle Paul talks about to the elders, the Ephesian elders, that they needed very much so to guard the brethren. Look with me in Acts 20. Let's go there. I'm trying to do a couple things at once, and I am not succeeding at either one. It's really kind of funny. I mean, it's just what it is. Acts 20, 26. Acts 20, 26. I'm just going to go ahead and put all the passages out that I wanted to do. We omitted 1 Corinthians 16, where he tells us we're to be brave like men. Let everything we do be done in love. That's verse 14. Colossians 4, 2, talking about, again, the idea of our being guarded. And then we're here now at Acts 20, verse 26 through 31. So Acts 20, verse 26. And Paul is in the middle here talking to the Ephesian elders. They met him on his way to Jerusalem, to Rome. He's going west. And they meet him, and he gives them warning. Verse 26 through 31 here. We read, therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all. I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. He says, I didn't just tell you some things, I told you everything. Which, he says, you need to pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock. So again, you pay attention to yourselves and all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God that he purchased with his own blood. I know. And this is interesting. It sounds like the Holy Spirit had given him kind of a forewarning to forewarn the elders here. He says, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves. Some of you, he's basically saying, you're going to be doing this. You're going to arise speaking twisted things to draw away disciples after them. I mean, the more I study, not just the Bible, but study, you know, things, you learn that what goes around comes around. And what is coming around has gone around before. I mean, there is this Solomon who says, what? There's nothing new under the sun. The forewarning he's giving in the first century is a forewarning that I think we all need to be alert about. And that's what he says in verse 31. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not stop night or day to admonish everyone with tears. He says, I was telling you, you need to watch yourselves. He says, because from among you are going to arise men speaking twisted things to draw men away after themselves. He gives them warning. I've always wondered why Paul doesn't just say, hey, John, it's you. We're talking about you, you know? Or just whoever was there and just say, we're talking about you. You need to be watchful. He doesn't do that, though. He gives them the general warning, y'all need to be watchful. But there's probably better reason, not just from Paul, but maybe from God himself about all those things. But we can never let our guard down. We need to be vigilant. We need to be watchful. In 1 Peter chapter 5, if you will, 1 Peter chapter 5, going back to what Peter has there, he also is writing to elders. I mean, in Acts 20, Paul is talking to him face to face. Luke shares with us what was said. Here in 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning there, verse 6 through 8, this is right after he's talked about elders, and as he is talking about them, shepherd, verse 2, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. He then says in verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. You're not alone in what you're going through. And we need to remember that ourselves. We're not alone when difficult days come. We have God's word. We can read it for ourselves. We can pray to him. And when I say pray to him, we don't need someone to go to pray to God. We have Jesus. We pray through him and we reach God. Look over in 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. We'll read the first few verses. Very famously, when Paul writes to Timothy, he says, the Spirit expressly says, oh, I'm in 1 Timothy. I guess it matters 2nd, 1st, right? Oh, I tell you what. There we go. 2 Timothy 4, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ, who is to judge the living and the dead, by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. I mean, God has given us what he wants. Be ready in and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. Why? The time is coming, he says in verse 3, when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they're going to accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their passions. We all probably have a tendency in some ways, I'm not saying spiritual, but we like hearing people that we agree with. That's kind of the thing. And there are people who spiritually are saying things we want to hear. I mean, if someone comes and says, look, God loves you, no matter who you are, you can continue living your life. God's grace will completely save you. I mean, that's what a lot of people believe. You live your life. You stay in whatever relationship you're in, no matter if it's right or wrong, you just stay. You live your life. God will accept you. Why? Where do you find that? And it's not, it's just people like that. They like to hear things that are not necessarily true, but necessarily making them feel better, right? I mean, if I went to a doctor and doctor says, look, what I want you to do is eat Little Debbie Swiss rolls. That's what you eat for breakfast. That's what you eat for lunch. That's what you have for dinner. I'd go, I'm on board. Let's do this. I mean, reality would be not live long, you know, but that would be a way to go. I'm just saying people go and they kind of gravitate to things that just sound good to them, sound entertaining to them. I mean, the culture we're living in now, there are certain so-called preachers and teachers of God's Word that are saying what people want to hear. And they've got followers, and people are eager. Why? Because they're hearing things they want to hear. They're accumulating teachers for themselves to suit their own passions. And then verse 4, he says, they are going to turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Talking about people who are in left field. I don't know how else to say this. I feel like at times people are in left field and they don't know they're in left field. All they know is they've got lots of company, right? So it's all right. There's so many people out here in left field. It's not left field. Yeah, it is. You just don't realize where you're standing and where you are. Turn away from listening to the truth. Wander off. As for you, be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Now, let's turn over to Titus 2, just a couple few pages over from where we are here. Titus chapter 2, beginning there in verse 11 through 15, he says, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. That's a good passage for what we were talking about this morning. Training us, teaching us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. It's not what the world wants to hear, but that's the truth. Living self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and purify for himself people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. And then what he says there, verse 15, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. I think it's interesting, and I don't think it's the idea that you, the teacher, have that kind of authority, or that I, as a preacher, have that authority, but the Word of God should not be presented as an apology in that sense of, we're so sorry, but this is what God says. It's to be, this is it, this is the way. I mean, Jesus, I can't imagine him talking to the apostles privately and say, when they are like, show us the way. I mean, and we don't know what way you're going, but show us. And he goes, well, just to let you guys know, I'm a way. I'm a truth. I mean, what? I don't know that he yells at them, but he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. It's an absolute statement, right? It's not an uncertain statement. I say this because there are a lot of people that I've come across lately, and I say come across, but just reading things that it's like, the gospel message of them is just a whole big uncertainty. We don't know what's what. No, we actually do. And Paul and John, they use language of confidence and things that are certain. We know these things to be true. Not, I hope, I wonder. It's nothing in that sort of flexible language. I know we live in a time that people don't want absolutes. Yeah, they do, though. I mean, they actually do. I mean, we depend on absolutes without thinking about it. Every one of us, I say that, I'm the only one standing, but if you have trust in your benches there, right? Nobody wonders whether the bench is going to fall apart while you're sitting there. You don't think about that because trust the bench. Trust whoever built it, you know, and assembled it and all that. You don't think about these things. I mean, this is the problem. People have spiritual uncertainty while everything else is certain. Rather just be certain with what God is saying. It's not hard for us to understand it. I don't think you have to have any kind of specialized degree to read the Word of God, to understand the Word of God. When Mark 12 comes to us, verse 34, we're told that the common people listened to him gladly. They understood what he was saying. Again, and kind of what I said in the beginning, we'll say here at the end, it's not how we start. It's how we finish. So in 2 Timothy 4, since we're already kind of in that neighborhood, going back another page or two, we've already read what we were reading there in the first few verses. He says in verses 6 through 8, again, a very famous statement, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my exodus or time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. He doesn't speak in language or terms that sound like I hope that I have. He says, I have fought. I have finished. I have kept. Henceforth, verse 8, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, is going to award to me on that day. Is there any uncertainty with what Paul's saying here? No. I think this is the sort of faith that we should have. If we don't have that, and I, right now, I'm standing in front of you saying, I don't have that, that's something I think I need to be working on. That kind of confidence that Paul has here. He says, the righteous judge is going to award on me on that day. That's what he's going to do. Not only to me, but also to all who've loved his appearing. Again, he speaks with a confidence because he's done what God says. Do we not trust what God says? If we've done what he says, we should trust him. So again, I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. Now, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, you go back there. 1 Timothy 6, I know we're spending a lot of time in the what they're called the pastoral epistles. That is just letters that Paul wrote to Timothy and Titus. But here in 1 Timothy chapter 6, starting there in verse 11, Paul writes, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I've been entrusted, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to this service. Excuse me, I'm not in the right spot. I don't know. I'm trying something different tonight, and I don't know how else to say it. I'm not doing very well with it. That's what I did wrong. Okay. I'm using my iPad with my Bible, because I've had problems with that Bible that I have turning pages. This is almost as bad. So it's me. It's obviously operator problems. 1 Timothy 6:11. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Just like he said in 2 Timothy 4, he's saying the same thing here in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12. Fight the good fight. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ who is the testimony or who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach till the appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that he will display at the proper time, he says. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, King of kings, Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality, dwells in unapproachable light, no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. But you notice, it's fight the fight, right? Yes. Verse 12. But the confidence we have ultimately is not in ourselves. It's in God. We're trying to do what God says and do it in the way that pleases him. And so in Hebrews chapter 3, we'll turn over there, the admonition that the writer here is making is pretty clear that the people of the time of the Exodus failed. But why did they fail? Notice what he says in Hebrews 3:12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Notice, where is the source of the problem? Within. Lest there be in you an unbelieving heart leading you away from God. Exhort each other every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you would be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we've come to share in Christ if we hold our, notice, original confidence firm to the end. Again, we talk about finishing well. That's what he's saying here in verse 14, that we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. And that's what we have in Matthew 10:22. That's what Jesus is saying in that context. Look, as we're still in the book of Hebrews here, chapter 6, and we'll look at verses 11 and 12. As the writer is making the point about the faith of Abraham, he then says, we desire each of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope till the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. It's not just about, you know, stamina, spiritual stamina. It is about that, but it's not just about that. It's also finishing this course. You started well. That's what Paul wrote to the Galatians. You started well. Who got you off course? I mean, who changed things for you? And I think sometimes we think possibly that we're able to get away because, you know, it's us. We're the exception to God's rules, if you will. Finally, we're going to look at 2 Timothy 2:10, 2:10 through 13. Again, Paul is speaking of this confidence of the salvation we have in Jesus. I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain the salvation that is in Christ with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy. If we have died with him, we will live with him. If we endure, and that's the point of what I'm trying to say tonight, if we endure, we will reign with him. But if we deny him, he will deny us. If we're faithless, he remains faithful. I think verse 11 and 12 is a pretty good summary of the things we're trying to talk about tonight. Again, if we've died with him, we need to live in him. If we endure, we'll reign. But if we deny him, he will deny us. And if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself in his faithfulness. And so tonight, if you're not a Christian, you can become one. You can be born again of water and spirit and do what God is commanding all people everywhere. Just like in Acts 17 that God commands all people everywhere to repent. Baptism is a part of that salvation that God offers to us freely through the grace that is given to us in Jesus. Do you believe? Yeah, it matters what you believe, and it matters how you live. But don't think that I can live any old way I want as long as I believed at some point in something. That's not the way this works. God wants us to be confident in him, faithful to him. Just like we were reading there in Hebrews and in Timothy, the point of keeping on, of finishing this race that is set before us. And as we stand to sing, if you need to be baptized, have that desire right now, please do come forward as we sing.